This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. Well, tonight is the first of two lectures, although I'm not going to give you both lectures tonight. You'll be relieved to know. It's a two-part series, and my attempt in both tonight's lecture and then the lecture that comes later on in the term, but I can't remember when it comes. I have the lecture written, but I just can't remember when it comes on the Friday night series. Both lectures, and they need to be held together, both of them are my attempt to try to address the issue of language and written texts as a means of knowing the one true God. Tonight's lecture is entitled, How Can Human Language and Texts Lead Us to a Knowledge of God? And the second lecture, which will be in a few weeks or so, will actually deal with, well, how do we read? In the second lecture, I'll be thinking about developing a theology of reading. Both of these lectures have their own particular focus, and tonight has its focus, and then the second lecture in the series has a relevant focus, but each one has their own particular concern. Let me tell you, by way of introduction, what I'm not going to be doing in either of the presentations. I am not going to be dealing with the question of historicity, which is an important issue. It is a relevant issue, but it's an issue for which I don't have enough time to cover adequately. What I mean by historicity, I mean, for example, whether or not the Gospels, say, faithfully record an historical witness. There are many Christians who would like to say that we can invite friends of ours who do not want to call themselves Christians to consider the fact that the Gospels are related to history. They are dealing with historical facts, and there are good evidences for their historicity. Tonight and in the subsequent lecture, I'm not going to be dealing with that question. It is, as I said, a crucial question, but it's beyond the scope of my more immediate concern. Similarly, I'm afraid I don't have time to make a comparison between the Christian scriptures and, say, the Quran. Both issues are relevant. Namely, if you, Gavin, tell us that God speaks definitively and authoritatively through the Old and New Testament, how will we do that and claim that in relationship to other religious writings? Again, that's an important concern, but that's not essentially central to my topic. For those of you who are Christian, although not exclusively those of you who are Christian, you please need to know that I won't be dealing in either lecture with some very, very hot topics like contemporary prophecies or words of knowledge. So if you have questions about that, I gladly and joyfully refer you to my colleagues, who will be quick to answer those questions for you. They are relevant questions. I don't mean to be dismissive entirely. They are relevant to my lectures, but I have to draw the line somewhere. Otherwise, we'll go on and on and on and on. Finally, in neither of the lectures am I going to offer you proofs for the existence of the one true God. I think my first lecture tonight brushes against that question, but only consequentially, and I think there's a reason why I do that. Well, if those are the things that I'm not going to do, and I've admitted publicly that each is very, very important, then what in the world am I going to do? This is what I want to do. I'm going to attempt, first of all, to explain how particular assumptions today concerning language, the nature of what is called speech acts, and I will explain these, the act of reading, and views on being and knowing, they are all influencing the way some people think about the Bible as God's word, or more pointedly, why they reject the idea that God is a God who speaks through language. My goal, and it's a lofty goal, is to provide a theological and philosophical justification for actually claiming that human language and texts can lead us to a proper knowledge of the one true God. If I can do this, then in my second lecture, I want to paint an initial picture of a theology of reading, not just the Bible, but actually of any piece of literature. In the second lecture, I want to point the way towards a legitimate way of reading texts within the Bible with a real appropriate sense of confidence that we can come to the knowledge of the one true God. In other words, in reading biblical texts, we can reasonably claim to, quote, hear God speak. Those are gigantic aims. And I have to admit, again publicly, that some of you may find what I say both tonight and in the subsequent lecture very, very complicated. That's no reflection upon you at all. You may well say at the end, look, if he is telling us that we can read the Bible with legitimate confidence, then why did it take him so long to reach that point? As we say in English, he's going around the barn a long time before finally going through the barn door. All I can say to you is please, please, bear with me. You may not personally struggle with much of what I'm going to be talking about, and I acknowledge that. But there are others of us that do struggle with these issues. For some of you, the answers to this question about human texts and human language leading us to a knowledge of God is obvious, you would say to me. And I thank you for that. But for some today, for some who, for whatever reasons, find this difficult, this is a very, very serious topic. And I want to try to speak to some of you. For others of you, and I perhaps this is a minority of you, whether you are studying theology or literature or philosophy, I hope to offer you an apologetic, which you can build upon in your own reading and thinking. So what I want to do tonight is this. If I can help a few and not leave the majority of you in a fog of confusing words, I'll be quite content. So let's move on. What is really the novel issue, if you pardon the pun? What is the novel issue? Where should we begin in our thinking about human language and texts as they relate to the knowledge of the one true God? My opinion is that we ought to appreciate that for close to 1,500 years, it was the consensus among Europeans that the God of the Bible, I mean both the Hebrew Scriptures and the Christian canon, what we refer to as the Old and New Testaments, it was pretty much the consensus among Europeans that the God of the Bible is a speaking God. In the texts of Scripture, a reader encounters, quote, the word of the Lord, end of quote. Now, to be sure, men and women's interpretation and application of Scripture was anything but uniform, and church history shows us that. But there was still a commonly held theistic assumption about language, humankind, and God. So if we as late 20th century Europeans find this traditional assumption more or less incredible, or at best difficult, then quite honestly, I suspect that we have failed to appreciate the enormous shift in our culture. In other words, if you are troubled and you think it is incredibly foolish to claim that human language and text can lead to a knowledge of God, I don't think you've necessarily appreciated how actually there's been a major shift, and that's the reason why you are saying what you are saying. The explanations for this cultural shift are numerous and for the most part fairly well known within certainly liberal circles and other circles, and you'll be relieved to know that time prohibits me from outlining the nature of that shift. But it's the consequence of that shift with which I want to begin. You see, for many people today, the idea that I can read the Bible in my mother tongue and claim to hear God speak in and through the texts of this printed page before me is both incredible and offensive. It's incredible given the contemporary ideas about reading, language, and knowledge. Skepticism is commonplace. It's offensive because in a pluralistic society in which there is more than one book, to claim that one book is the book of books is to sound intolerant and arrogant, does it not? My point here, however, is only to suggest that the novelty is not what I'm doing tonight. The novelty is not the assertion that God speaks. What is novel today is the denial that God speaks through the texts of Scripture. Now, hopefully, I'm not trying to make this observation to be defensive. I acknowledge just because for 1,500 years, Europeans have, on the whole, accepted a theistic view of language and reading doesn't mean that that view is necessarily correct. To correct mistakes is an admirable and laudable aim. But my question to you tonight is, are we actually doing that when we reject the idea that God speaks through texts? Are we correcting a possible mistake? Or are we just compounding our human rebellion against the one true God by saying he only works in mime? For it seems to me the burden of proof rests with those who wish to refute the claim that human language and texts can lead us to a knowledge of God. I mean, what reasons do they suggest for this rejection? Do they offer a better interpretation not only of the Bible, but of all language? Do they offer a better understanding of reading, the human personality of the reader? And I guess I have to say, do they offer a better interpretation about reality itself? I mean, to state it bluntly, if we're going to reject the theistic worldview, may we do so, please, please, for reasons that make sense and authenticate human experience, the experience of speaking, the experience of listening, inscribing, reading, and, well, I guess I have to say it, the experience of living. But as I'm going to hope to explain in a moment, I think this is where the problems arise. In my own reading and thinking about this topic, it strikes me that contemporary men and women reach three impossible problems. Let me quickly identify them for you, these three problems, before moving on to use each one of them as the three essential sections of this lecture. The first problem is this, namely the use of OHPs, the problem of being. I mean here the issue of metaphysics, the being of things and their interrelationship. Here, too, we are considering questions of meaning and significance, not just from an interpretive perspective, but from our ideas of what makes things things? What is their being? And from what I can gather, this is a fundamental question within structuralist and post-structuralist camps. What is the relationship between words as signs and what they point to? Do we only have signs, namely words or symbols, that don't point to anything out there beyond themselves? This is what I would call the problem of being. Do words, languages relate to anything beyond themselves? The second problem is what I would call, as we're talking about the knowledge of God in language, the problem of identification. Here I mean, where or at what point is God's word to be identified with the text or texts of Scripture? Is it a matter of divine dictation? Or is it that Scripture is not so much God's word written as it is a human window through which the word of God is somehow or other manifest by the church's faithful witness to the reality of Jesus Christ? As some of you know, this is the position held by Karl Barth, to which I'll refer later on. Or is it really that the word of God can be best described as appropriated discourse, namely human texts in a human context with human language that God appropriates and makes his own, and thus what he speaks to his people through the ages? I should tell you now that's the view that I take. The third problem is the problem of meaning. Can we read a text to discover any intentional meaning? I mean, is it possible to discern what the human author of a biblical text intended to say, and with this, find out what God, the appropriating author, is saying? Here we need to try to wrestle with the ideas of both Jacques Derrida and Paul Ricoeur. Derrida rejects the idea of intentional meaning and calls for polymeanings, many meanings within a text. Ricoeur is not so indeterminate. He stresses the importance of the immediate text, namely that's what we have in front of us, but he does so to such an extent that it's impossible for us to speak of the author's possible intention. But there is another possibility, and it's the one with which I am most happy, and that is something called authorial discourse. All of these words I will hopefully explain. Authorial discourse. And I'm very much indebted to the work by the Yale philosopher Nicholas Wolterstorff, whose 1995 work, Divine Discourse, Philosophical Reflections on the Claim that God Speaks. This is a book that has proved invaluable to me. So these are some very, very hasty introductions of some of the problems encountered by men and women as they think about the issue of human language and texts as they relate to the knowledge of God. But I want to slow down, hopefully not ponderously, and I want to consider each one in turn. This will not only give us some structure to my very, very complicated topic, but it'll afford us the opportunity to listen to contemporary objections to traditional Christian position. Far more importantly, I'm going to try to respond to these objections by not only questioning the basis of the objections, but actually in the end offering, I hope, a positive apologetic. So let's go back to the problem of being. Do words, languages relate to anything beyond themselves? Suppose I tell you that the house I live in is an old English manor in Greton, England. I have spoken to you this information. I suppose I could have written it to you in English or possibly in one or two other languages. On the whole, the sentence is straightforward. I live in an old English manor house in Greton, England. It communicates something. The problem is, what exactly am I communicating? It is a declarative sentence. It's propositional, in fact. But there are problems, and I think we probably already have spotted some. There's the problem between me and what I am describing. The house is old, but old in relationship to what? It's older than I am, but is that what old means? Is oldness something in and of itself that is only relative or comparative? Is it only just a comparative adjective? I mean, the manor house is not older than some other buildings, and certainly not older than the hills that I can see when I look out my window. Perhaps I'm only correct when I use the word old because it is an adjective that works when I place it alongside other words like recent or new. It's a fluid word, isn't it? Certainly when we're talking about ourselves, we're very fluid when we use the word old. I mean, for example, if the original builder could come back in time through some kind of time-traveling machine, he would not use the word old. He would use the word new. So the I of my sentence, when I say I live in an old English manor house, the I of the sentence influences the words that I'm using. Furthermore, there's a problem between not just me and what I'm saying, but between you and what I have written or what I have said. I mean, my sentence works for you, particularly in this audience, because you're actually in the house that I'm referring to. But it works also, provided that you can use and fit my expressions into some kind of pool of knowledge that you already have. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense to you. You would have to have some idea of what the word English means, and you would have to have some idea of what the word manor house means. So what looked like a simple sentence, and it is it's a factual sentence, nonetheless, and I do live here, it's not so uncomplicated as it first appeared. So you see, the first issue that we're confronting here is essentially the problem of being. I mean, there are other problems, of course. At issue is the relationship between metaphysics and words. I live in an old English manor house in Greton, England. What do those words relate to? Is there really something called oldness? See, the relationship between words and language and beingness of things, or life, more complexly, the beingness of being, this is the problem here. Whatever we say about language and communication, we cannot get away from the problem of being. Is there anything out there to describe? And secondly, do our words actually describe anything that's out there? Whether it's saying, I live in an old English manor house, or this lectern is made of wood, these words only serve to function in a sensible way to either the reader or the listener if there's some correlation to something to which the expression bears witness. Namely, this is made of wood, and it's not made of rubber. But you see, today, there are some who stress the vagueness or the tentativeness of the relationship between language and being. You may not, but there are many, many people who do. And this has a profound effect on people. It's a conclusion arising out of a very long philosophical tradition going back to the logical positivists of this century, to Wittgenstein, to early Heidegger, and most notably to postmodern theorists. And if we take the French philosopher, Jacques Derrida, as an example of the attempt to interpret interpretation, I think I can illustrate my point. Derrida may well be following the lead of Nietzsche in rejecting Western philosophy's attempt to use language to define and label reality. Recall Nietzsche's definition of truth. A mobile army of metaphors, metonyms, and anthropomorphisms. In short, a sum of human relations which have been enchanted, transposed, and embellished poetically and rhetorically, and which after long use seem firm, canonical, and obligatory to a people. But truths are illusions about which one has forgotten that this is what they are, metaphors, which are worn out and without sensuous power. Coins, which have lost their pictures and now matter only as metal, no longer as coins. In a number of his works, Derrida attempts to break the stranglehold, in his words, the stranglehold of traditional Western philosophical metaphysics upon language. Language cannot describe. It cannot define with incontrovertible accuracy. For example, I might tell you that my shirt is blue. But blue has an indeterminate set of implications, implications that are more than metaphorical. All writing and speech is like this, argues Derrida. Meaning is a creature signification. The way I use a sign, say the color blue, is blue in relationship to anything. I can there's a sign, and there's something which the sign signifies. I can use the phrase blue shirt, but when I use the phrase blue, do I have other shirts that are of the same color blue, or do I have different blue shirts? Which means that the word blue is a very fluid, flexible thing. There is no blue out there existing independently until I use it. Even as I use it, it does not exist independently, able to be used in one context to another. Is every blue shirt, as I said, I own noticeably the identical blue? As Derrida puts it, the signified, namely in this case in my illustration, the blue shirt and the cheesy guy that's there, Derrida puts it, the signified is inseparable from the signifier. The signified and the signifier are two sides of the one and the same production. There is no possibility of a transcendental signified. Every signified is also in the position of a signifier. In short, meaning must await being said or written in order to inhabit itself and in order to become what it is, meaning. Say that again. Meaning must await being said or written in order to inhabit itself and in order to become what it is, meaning. What's he driving at? Where is this taking our discussion? Again, I think Nicholas Wolterstorff in his book, Divine Discourse, actually provides me a helpful interpretation of Derrida. Derrida, Wolterstorff thankfully acknowledges, is extremely difficult to read and understand. Nevertheless, the following conclusions can be offered, says Wolterstorff. He writes, for Derrida, there is no transcendental signified. In other words, something higher and above the words that we use. There is no transcendental signified, that is, nothing transcendent to signification. There is no way things are independent of and anterior to signification, which is not perhaps quite to say that there's nothing before signification, but there's nothing expressible in a that clause. That's the point, as Derrida puts it. There is nothing outside the text. So Derrida wants to invert or break down or deconstruct the hierarchy of association between the sign, and that's what's signified. To break that down and say, basically, all you have is just the sign. He wants to break that down. That's one aspect of deconstruction. To pull apart the power of a sign, say, God, and the supposed signifier, God in himself. And that leads to a particular conclusion, according to Wolterstorff. Quote, there's nothing which satisfies the classical medieval picture of God as bearing no true relations to anything outside himself, not even God, if God there be. That, says Walter Storff, is what Derrida's thinking leads to. That God can never stand independent of himself as creator. He always has to have other things to modify himself. But the medieval worldview has never bought into that, says Walter Storff. Now, admittedly, these are complex ideas and arguments, and I certainly don't claim to understand all of Derrida's suggestions. What I am concerned about is the claim that the language signs I employ are not somehow or other capable of referring to a signified. To go back to the mundane example of a blue shirt, when I use that phrase and I say, I'm going to wear tonight my blue shirt, I am concerned that if we take these arguments too far, we actually end up in meaninglessness. Not just talking about something mundane like a blue shirt, but far more significantly, namely the self, the you, and even ultimately the most significant person in the universe, God, Father, Son, and Spirit. I do not think that somehow or other it is impossible to use language signs and relate them to reality. That is not mirrored in the way that you and I live. And even Derrida acknowledges that. Quote, I do not believe that someday it will be possible simply to escape metaphysics. He acknowledges it. He is probably right to underline for us the metaphorical quality of language. So, when we... as you know, my love of cats, some of you, he's right that when we talk about a sign and it's signified, we have to use other words to somehow or other come within the gap. We talk about cat, we have to talk about different types of cats. And I use lots of words as adjectives to describe cats that are with us. He's probably right to underline for us the metaphorical quality of language. There are no Platonic ideals. In other words, the absolute color blue, it does not exist in God's mind, or the ideal chair in God's mind. Even if there were, our language is usually at best only approximate. But still, in ordinary life, we notice that our use of language signs does enable us to communicate and be understood. I'll give you a very simple illustration. When I play with our third daughter, who's 14 months old, and urge her to get the ball, Catherine, get the ball, I use words, body gestures, and facial expressions. I'm referring to a particular ball. Even as a 14-month-old child, she displays some form of comprehension. There's a correlation between the words and symbols in my speech act and my body gestures and facial expressions and the material ball in the room. Clearly, my words require a context in which to function. But this context is also greater than just the immediate speech syntax or situational context. I mean, there is a real Catherine, there's a real ball, and, it may come as a surprise to some of you, there's a real me in the room. Now, I don't want to use that illustration too forcefully, but I cannot help but press the issue to other aspects of language. The reasonable, albeit approximate, for we never have infinite or flawless knowledge, likewise, nor is there an infinite and flawless association between sentences, expressions, genre, and ability to communicate about being what is said. Nonetheless, in human experience, these are approximate and they function. What explains that? That's the question. What explains it? If Derrida is right, then on what basis is he right? All we know is that he rejects metaphysics. But he has no reason for rejecting it, acknowledges that he doesn't have any reason for rejecting it. So likewise, we have no reason for rejecting metaphysics. And in marked contrast to Derrida is the Bible. Here we are in the Bible offered an interpretation, a worldview, which underlines the realness of speech and communication, that which we already see and employ in our life. Scripture offers an interpretation of interpretation. It tells me that things do exist. Creation is not pretend or illusionary. It's not that I understand or see things clearly or exhaustively, and I will stress that point in the second lecture. Still, we can use words, sounds, or symbols on a page that can describe adequately, not infinitely, but adequately. Words and sentences can never stand in isolation from a context, or other words to modify and clarify. Derrida's concept of difference, or difference, namely, there's a black cat, a brown and white cat, and that sort of differs and defers from one cat to the next. His idea of difference is partly right and partially wrong. He is right that words need other words to defer meaning away or towards what we wish to express. God, a good God, holy, faithful, trustworthy God. We use those words not because it's impossible to describe God, or that you need all those other adjectives before you finally get to God, but rather that those words actually give us greater, fuller knowledge of God so that we might distinguish the false gods. Just because there's fluidity of expression, it doesn't necessarily establish that there's nothing outside this world, this word game of endless modifiers. And some of the implications of this first point will emerge as I move on to the second point. If I can find the... Namely, the second problem, the problem of identification. Where or at what point is God's word, God speaking, identified with the text or texts of Scripture? Take a bit of a mental breather at this point, or a deep breath in more ways than one. Traditionally, you see, Christians claim that the Bible, namely the canonical Old and New Testaments, are the Word of God. Why? Well, first and foremost, and you must understand this, first and foremost, because the Bible itself makes that claim. That may seem to some of you like a circular argument, but it's an inescapable claim for the believer. But an immediate issue comes to any reader of the Bible, doesn't it? In no obvious sense can we see the Scriptures as directly attributable to God's authorship. So a prima facie observation is this: none of the canonical books purport to be written by God or by Jesus. There are portions of the Bible that appear to contain or reveal divine speech. At least that is the claim. You can think of the prophetic books of the Bible, where we see numerous declarations of "Thus says the Lord." On the other hand, there are poetic sections that do not explicitly state divine authorship. There are poetic sections that do not say "Thus says the Lord." Likewise, there are narrative sections which do not say "Thus says the Lord." Not only the narrative section, but the epistles. Epistles do not always issue forth a definitive prophetic signature or an observable "I know I am speaking for God." Moreover, what would you say about the four Gospels? In what sense are these creations of divine authorship? But this is the problem of identification. Where and at what point may we identify in the Scriptures the Word of the Lord? But what confronts us in the first instance, regardless of what language we are reading, is human language and human texts. So we come full circle again. Now, one possibility, I suppose, is the idea that God dictated the Scriptures to various writers. Well, I suppose with an open mind and not starting from the assumption that we live in a closed universe system in which God does not intervene, I suppose we probably ought not to dismiss the idea of dictation immediately. But the problems, if we accept that idea, are numerous. First, none of the text stylistically or in terms of content suggest this authorial source. Second, while Christians believe that the one true God is infinite and personal, the diversity of genre and historical time span of the Bible is somewhat puzzling, isn't it? It's like one student said to me, I mean, wouldn't it have been much, much easier if God had just given us a list of 20 things to do to honor him and have a fulfilled life? And often a lot of biblical teaching reduces the Bible just to that. And this is the attempt of systematic theology, isn't it? Because it can't handle the fact that the Bible is a big book. I mean, though you may buy small print Bibles, have you noticed how big the Bible is? And wouldn't it have made far more sense if God was to dictate it, to do it in a much shorter, sort of so that you may read as you run kind of fashion? Wouldn't one set of propositional axioms or explanations suffice? Well, thirdly, to the best of my knowledge, few in Christian tradition have persuasively argued for divine dictation. In fact, if you hold up that model, more problems arise than that which you are hoping to solve. So it seems that we cannot reasonably get around the issue that Scripture is a canonical collection of various writings in differing genre, written over centuries with diverse human styles and vocabularies. That's what confronts us when we read it. That's why some people start off reading the Bible, get to maybe Genesis 12, and are struggling. And by the time they, if they ever make their way into Leviticus, the first thing that they usually do is say, well, maybe I should go to one of the Gospels. Get into about Mark chapter 4, and are puzzled. And they say, well, I really need to probably do is probably get into something I can relate more closely to, namely Paul's letter to the Romans. But get to chapter 6 of Paul's letter to the Romans and think, well, this is a bit all over my head, because most of my friends don't write letters like this. So maybe I'll go, maybe like a good Agatha Christie, let me go to the end of the book, because that'll clarify things. Well, there we go. Now, the question of identification, therefore, is how do these human texts relate to divine speech in Revelation? Time prohibits me, you might be puzzled to hear me say that, time prohibits me from presenting a survey of the theological and philosophical reflections on the Word of the Lord and the question of inspiration in Revelation. I'm not going to be dealing with that, inspiration in Revelation. There are many, many helpful books, some of which I'd be glad to commend to you later on. Instead, I want to deal with this problem of identification. I want to concentrate on two approaches, that of Karl Barth and that which is secondly called appropriated discourse, as advocated by Wolterstorff. And it's the position that I feel will actually give us the best apologetic. So, the problem of identification, as seen by Karl Barth, notably in his massive Church Dogmatics. I want to highlight some of Barth's points out of concern. So, if you are aware of the name of Karl Barth, please hear my concern that I'm now going to express. My sense is that there is an increasing number of people today at theological colleges, those at universities who are studying theology, there is an increasing number of people today who want to uphold the centrality of the Bible, the authority of the Bible, the centrality of the Bible in every area of life, while also wanting to listen very carefully and sensitively to certain postmodern hermeneutical concerns, and are turning to Karl Barth for help. And Barth's strong insistence upon the centrality of Scripture for theology is impressive and it's important. But I, for one, remain utterly unconvinced that he can help us completely with the question of human language and human text. And that's the dilemma. And let me explain. Karl Barth stressed that the supreme and sole revelation of God was in Jesus Christ, God's Son. For Barth, that is central. There is no other way of explaining it. And therefore, as we faithfully proclaim the message of Jesus, a faithfulness dependent upon our conformity to the Scriptures, God speaks to those whom we are addressing. Quote, the word of God preached means human talk about God, which by God's own judgment is for us not just human willing or doing characterized in some way, but also and primarily and decisively God's own speech. The word of God preached means man's talk about God in which and through which God speaks about himself. So far, so good. Barth, as some of you may know, is known for his threefold distinction regarding the Word of God. That which God reveals in Jesus Christ, that's his original speech. And then secondly, that which is derivatively proclaimed in Scripture and in the Church's witness. The phrase to emphasize is derivatively. Perhaps it was Barth's very strong Christology which led him to that distinction. Barth was, nothing was more important for Karl Barth than Jesus. Jesus is central of everything. And maybe it was his strong Christology which led him in a confusing manner, I don't say that with arrogance because he's a brilliant mind, but I think it may have been that strong Christological emphasis led him into some lack of clarity when it came to understanding how the word written is actually an authoritative declaration for us. Because Barth is clearly puzzling. God reveals himself in Jesus Christ, as Barth writes, who but God could or reveal God? I agree with that wholeheartedly, but up to a point. For how? How does God reveal himself to me, a late 20th century man? How will he reveal himself to me? That's not an intellectual question alone. That is the central question. It's what I'm trying to get people here at Libri to think about, that God can make himself known to you. But how? How do I, a late 20th century person, meet Christ? Barth answers, we know it, in the knowledge of God, we know it only indirectly from Scripture and proclamation. The direct word of God meets us only in this twofold mediacy. The sense of derivation is even more clearer in the following quotation. We have said of the church proclamation that it must continually become God's word. And we have said the same of the Bible. It must continually become God's word. But this cannot be said about revelation. When we speak of revelation, we are confronted by the divine act of speaking itself as such. Now, personally, I feel a real appreciation for Barth's continued emphasis upon Christ and his insistence that faithful preaching is only that which conforms to Scripture. But the issue is this, and we can't get away from it. Is Scripture itself, now I'm talking about text, language, is Scripture itself, God's Word written, in itself the speaking authority, or is it a God-presented witness? As Barth puts it, we cannot regard the presence of God's Word in the Bible as an attribute inhering once for all in this book as such, and what we see before us of books and chapters and verses. Of the book as we have it, we can only say we recollect that we have heard in this book the Word of God. For Barth, what we must have is the event of faith, when we faithfully acknowledge God's revelation, namely Jesus. He insists, quote, "The Bible is God's word to the extent that God causes it to be his word, to the extent that he speaks through it. The Bible then becomes God's word in this event. And in the statement that the Bible is God's word, the little word is refers to its being in this becoming." Why is Barth so adamant about drawing that distinction? The word in Scripture becomes the word of God through a faith event. I think Barth wants to defend God's freedom. One last quote from Barth. "The statement that the Bible is the Word of God cannot therefore say that the Word of God is tied to the Bible. On the contrary, what it must say is that the Bible is tied to the Word of God. But that means that in this statement, we contemplate a free decision of God." Personally, I think you can see, well, some of you might be able to see, hear how attractive Barth's arguments might sound to a contemporary theologian. See, this is the point. One can talk about the Word of God, God's sovereign revelation to us, without having to accept that the Bible is God's Word written. One can think of the Bible as a tool for an existential event through and outside the text itself. However, we still face the problem of the text before us. What will I do with its linguistic structure? How can I identify where or at what point is God's word, God speaking, identified with the texts of Scripture? You're still faced with the printed page before you. So the problem of identification doesn't escape us. So in my view, the one I want to offer you, and I think it's the best answer, comes through the aid of some contemporary language theories. Specifically, the theory of appropriated discourse. With this model, I think we can best identify the Word of God with the written words of canonical Scripture. We can take seriously both the texts of Scripture in the terms of their genre, structure, and meaning, and the phenomena associated with reading. In the end, we can say, yes, God does speak to us in Scripture. Now, this is where my defense barriers are going right up. I mean, this is like Star Trek, and I want you to know, up come the defense shields. Because some of you, in fact, probably most of you, will say that the notion of looking to non-biblical theories to uphold a confidence in Scripture is absurd. Why are you doing this? Why don't you just say the Bible is God's Word? If they don't like it, they don't accept it, tough luck for them. Only when they come to faith and repentance and acknowledge that this is God's Word written, then. Well, I'm sorry. I agree with you in one sense. Surely the Bible doesn't need external defense and aid. I agree with you. But on the other hand, what will I say to people? Do they have to just wait for some kind of time when at last then they bow and acknowledge? Can I not help them bow and acknowledge? Because what I want to suggest, for some of you at least to think, is that non-biblical theories about language, this may well be a tremendous opportunity. Because what we can see in some of these language theories may actually mirror the reality of the biblical picture, and therefore we can say to contemporary people, see? Even in a non-religious, non-faith circle, there are men and women that see the way language functions And these theories are actually the most relevant and important theories. And they relate to what is really there. And the reason why they're good theories and they work well is because, lo and behold, this is what Scripture itself is declaring about the problem of meaning and identification and being. So what is appropriated discourse? Here I must follow the help provided by Wolterstorff. Think of it this way. This will make it very simple for you. Appropriated discourse, taking on another's locutionary acts and illocutionary acts. In conclusion, think of it this way. A secretary takes dictation in which there is some form of locutionary act. What's a locutionary act? I was hoping that you would ask that question. Locutionary act is the actual writing, speaking, or gesturing. I'm doing that now. There is locutionary acts. And there are also some sets of illocutionary acts. Not that they're bad locutionary, there's just another word for it. Illocutionary. Here is locutionary, the actual writing, speaking, or gesturing. And through those acts, illocutionary means the act of promising, commanding, asking, or informing. So a secretary takes dictation in which there is some form of locutionary act, the actual speaking or writing. And there's some sets of illocutionary acts, namely promising, commanding, or asking from her boss. She types a letter. Her boss signs the letter with his own name. Fair enough, and that's very common. But suppose the secretary knows her boss so well, in fact, so well enough, and that her boss trusts her and appreciates the secretary well enough, that the secretary can, quote, speak on behalf of her boss. It happens quite commonly. And we've moved along the roads towards appropriated discourse. The boss has commissioned the secretary out of his working relationship with her to use her own words. In fact, he is willing to have her words, even her ideas, become his words and ideas. He appropriates her speech and her writing. Now, on one hand, you and I might only hear or read words from the secretary, but in the appropriation theory, when we hear her voice on the telephone or receive a letter typed by her and maybe even signed by her with that sort of PP beside her own signature, in the context of that relationship that we have as recipient of the letter, we are actually receiving words from her boss. In the appropriation theory, we are hearing or reading designated words from her boss. In fact, the illocutionary acts, namely the promising, asking, commanding, etc., to which we respond are actually through the secretary's locutionary act, or speaking, typing, speaking on the phone. But what we have to know is on behalf of her boss she is speaking. That's called appropriated discourse. We can think of an even more subtle illustration. Think of an ambassador meeting another country's sovereign. The ambassador may pass on a letter from her president. She may also pass on a verbal message. Likewise, however, she may also, on commissioned and designated authority from her president, give her own words, her own body signals, and her own personality manifestations. And each of those, and the combination of those, may legitimately be considered as on behalf of her president. If you think this doesn't work, it's what makes an ambassador's job for her as challenging as it is. And it makes the president who is meeting with this ambassador, it makes his job or her job challenging. And those two examples illustrate something of the phenomenon of what's called appropriated discourse. In both of these, we can see some of Wolterstorff's further comments. First, appropriated discourse doesn't have to do only with words. We don't need words to say things. And that should not come as a surprise to you. The Bible doesn't use only words to say things. The biblical writers use a vast diversity of media to communicate. Second, in both illustrations that I gave, the secretary and the ambassador, there exists what Wolterstorff calls double agency. There's the agency of the secretary or ambassador, and there's the agency of the boss or president. In both cases of agency, there is an important element of authorization and superintendents. The boss authorizes his secretary and superintends, namely watches over, the affairs of the office, sometimes quite closely, other times less closely. In the case of the ambassador, the president deputizes his ambassador. And the obvious question is, yeah, great, but do you see this in Scripture? Well, I think it's fairly obvious, if you start to think about it. It's patently obvious that that's exactly what's happening in the Scripture itself. Think of, for example, the prophetic literature. There's a divine commissioning and deputizing. Why does that exist? Jeremiah, Isaiah, why are we reading that calling? Not so that you and I, centuries later, can say, yeah, I'm willing to be an Isaiah for my generation. I'm willing to be a Jeremiah for my generation. That's not why we're called to read that section. It's so that we may know that when we are reading texts before us that are attributable to this prophet, we are reading someone who's been given authority and commission. That's why we read Jeremiah chapter 1 and Isaiah's call. We are reading the voice of a prophet, and in the voice of the prophet, God speaks. Similarly, in the New Testament, Jesus is considered a prophet, in fact, the prophet supreme. However, what about those large parts of Scripture that are not overtly prophetic genre, the narratives, as I've said, the wisdom literature, the Gospels, the epistles? Walter Storff offers two interesting suggestions, and let me briefly summarize them for you. First, in many forms of discourse, there can be more than one addressee, the one spoken to in the discourse. Sometimes there is an intended audience, and other times there is an audience which overhears the authorial presentation of a discourse. Let me give you an illustration. It's one that Walter Storff offers. For example, at the family meal in the evening, the mother may assertively utter, "Only two more days till Christmas." To her children, she may have said just what the sentence means, that there are only two more days left to Christmas. To her husband, she may have said in a rather arch and allusive way that he must stop delaying and getting his shopping done. So you can have, in any discourse, promising, gesturing, where there's a locutionary and illocutionary, you can have more than one addressee, more than one audience. This notion immediately makes us think of the ways in which a gospel or epistle might work in a similar fashion. If through divine sovereign inspiration, Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, say, then Paul's apostolic commissioning, what we can read in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 1 and chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 5, he offers a discourse to the Romans as one audience, yet to other audiences in different situations at the same time. In this respect, Paul's discourse is the appropriated discourse that God appropriates for numerous audiences. In this respect, we can take seriously both the appropriated discourse, namely we can look at Paul's text and we can look at both the locutionary and illocutionary acts that are occurring in the text in simple English language. In other words, you can take the grammatical structure, the syntax, the vocabulary, and you can take it seriously and legitimately. You can look at historical critical details related to the text, but also know that this is appropriated discourse with a promise, with a command, with a hopeful gesture from God, not just through Paul to his immediate audience, but to other audiences, including us. Thus, we may say that we hear God speak. The second important point, however, that Walter Storff makes is this. When we think of, say, the Epistle to the Romans as appropriated discourse, we cannot and must not isolate it from its canonical whole of God's Word, namely the canonical Scriptures. We need the totality of the canon. The totality of the canon. For it's within this totality, if you stop and think about it, please hear this, that we receive the letter to the Romans. I do not have the letter to the Romans in just one isolated bit. Which in one sense, and I say this carefully and respectfully, I really do mean this. When we, for example, give just the Gospel of John to someone, we are doing it with a great intent that they read John's Gospel. But the Gospel of John does not exist independent from the whole of the canon. In fact, when you start to read the Gospel of John, what should the reader start to do? She should scratch her head and say, excuse me, I'm reading John, and this is a delightful book, but you know, actually, you haven't given me the rest of it, because John keeps quoting from other sections, and dear friend, please give me the bigger version. And if you think about it as well, if we had time, you look at the end of Luke's Gospel. What does Jesus do? As he explains the Gospel, he goes back and explains the entire scriptures to them. He says, in fact, the reading grid through which you must read now all of scripture is me. And we have no idea what particular scriptures Jesus was referring to, because what he meant was the whole of the scriptures. You remember the section in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul can make the assertion of what is the essential gospel, that which you have heard, which you've received, that which upon which you take your stand. In this gospel you shall be saved. But it's a gospel that is based according to the scriptures. So I cannot read one section of scripture in isolation, not only from its own immediate context, but from the canonical context. And I'll have more to say about that in the next lecture, about how to read a text. So whether or not I've aroused your curiosity about appropriated discourse, I do not know. What I'm trying to suggest is this, that here in this model, I think we see traces of what Scripture itself establishes when taken as a whole. I think that with work and careful thought and expression, we might actually build a way of answering the question, how possibly can God speak in and through the text itself? It's absurd. Well, no, it's not absurd. On what basis do you say it's absurd? There are other aspects in reality which mirror the same capability. If it's mirrored in a human context, maybe your problem is not so much the reading of Scripture itself, but the presupposition with which you are working. Either that there is no God, or this God is outside of our context and is not interested. But that is a radical statement of faith, the likes of which I think don't bear weight. Now, we also need to press on to the answer, well, how do these human texts and language lead us to a knowledge of God? To this we move in conclusion of this lecture and in preparation for my second lecture. So let me briefly then reach to the conclusion, the problem of meaning. To remind you, the problem of meaning, can we read a text to discover any intentional meaning? Recall how we explained the problem of meaning, namely, can we read a text, the locutionary act, and discover intentional meaning or meanings, the illocutionary acts? This really touches the question upon how we are to read, which, as I hinted at, will be the... Well, I didn't hint at it, I promised it, which should be the subject of the second lecture. But there are some initial points to make, and this is what I want to do. We must decide whether the pursuit of discovering intentionality is possible and desirable. We must decide ahead of time. Are we actually going to try to read and discover any intentional meaning? This is a presuppositional beginning. And we need to decide whether we're going to engage in that. Now, it's hardly surprising to learn how Derrida challenges this pursuit. Much of his argument is based on the problem with his metaphysics, which I hinted at earlier. He recognizes that in many practical situations, one does not pursue what the speaker or author intends. However, it is intellectually indefensible, he insists, to look for any authorial discourse in written texts like the Bible. Derrida rejects what he calls presence in a text of meaning. In other words, he rejects the idea or the interpretation that there is something specific in the text awaiting our discovery. There is no presence, he says. No. We always have to go outside the text to find the difference, or the deferred meaning of the text. And the task of interpretation, he says, is one that constantly plays, constantly moves with words and unfolding sense of consciousness in the text. Now, as I had said, Derrida is absolutely right to talk about how language and text have the effect of various levels of impact on us. Please hear me, I agree with that. Stories often work about this way, don't they? This is how stories pull people in. They strike you differently than they might strike others. We know what it's like, don't we? Jesus' parables, at one level, work this way. They pull different people in different ways. Derrida's not saying anything that, in one sense, we haven't seen. Equally, we know what it's like to lose ourselves, so to speak, in a story, or, as Derrida preferred, poetics. Every child knows what Derrida's talking about when she pleads, "Daddy, don't stop reading. Keep going, keep going." And we know itself when we watch a good film, when we read a good novel. We don't want it to end because we are gripped. We start identifying ourselves with some characters. But to say, however, that these ways of experiencing texts demonstrate the futility of finding intentional meaning, I would offer you, is absolutely unconvincing. Not all writing is so indeterminate. Not all reading involves the loss of reader's self-consciousness. The very genre of certain writings functions as they do precisely because reality is not like Derrida claims. No, Derrida's arguments about meaning will probably lead us to numerous problems. So we secondly must decide if our theory of interpretation rules out the possibility of discovering authorial discourse within the text. Less radical approach than Derrida does, and one that takes the text seriously, is offered by Paul Ricoeur, R-I-C-O-E-U-R. Ricoeur doesn't dismiss outright authorial discourse and the search for intention, but he limits the search to finding the sense of the text. All we have is the text itself. Searching for authorial discourse is virtually impossible because we can never leave the text. So, for example, when the preacher stands up and says, as we go through Romans 2, well, you know, of course, what Paul was driving at here, Ricoeur put his hand up and said, excuse me, dear sir, you cannot say what Paul is driving at. Paul is not here. And many a preacher needs to hear what that. There's too much speculation about the mind of Paul, which is actually a romantic pursuit, because really all we have is the text in one sense. And that's something that Ricoeur says as follows. With writing, the verbal meaning of the text no longer coincides with the mental meaning or intention of the text. This intention is both fulfilled and abolished by the text, which is no longer the voice of someone present. The text is mute, says Ricoeur. Ricoeur insists that there's a distanciation between the author, the discourse, the addressee, and the reference. There's a verbal upheaval. There's a distance between you, a first century text, the author in a first century text, and that which he is speaking about. Any discourse is only virtual in existence. It doesn't really exist except in a set of possible codes. We can never enter the mind or psychology of the author, says Ricoeur, so we are left only with the text. There is really no intentional content of the text. But how does that really work? Ricoeur never denies that there is such thing as authorial discourse. It's just that we can never find it due to the fact that we have only text. But no one text, this is my challenge, no one text, be it a sentence or a paragraph, is entirely isolated from its total context. Surely it's not far-fetched to stand back and consider the parts in relationship to the whole. By reading the whole body of texts in a novel, a story, a letter, or a poem, it's possible to reach assumptions about the author's consistency or inconsistency. For example, I can read a text in the contemporary Christian song that says, ascribe greatness to our God the Rock. What does that mean? Have you ever thought about singing that song at a guest service? And you're asking non-Christians to come in, and we're all singing, ascribe greatness to our God the Rock. Well, it's a quote from Scripture. It's using metaphor. And if you look in that section in the Psalms, it begins to start to explain how the metaphors are functioning. How are they working? We don't just have the text in front of us. We continue to read vertically, horizontally rather, and we see that these metaphors are not meant to be taken literally. So our non-Christian friend can be relieved that we're not going to bow down later on in the service to a piece of granite. Whatever else we may say about that song. In isolation, the line can mean all sorts of things. But taken in its developed context, the intended meaning reaches a narrower conclusion. That's the point, a narrower conclusion. In this illustration, we can leave the metaphor within the text. We don't have to do away with it. We don't have to. We can still sing those songs, well, sort of. We can still use those metaphors without having to give a dry, formulaic, literal presentation. Why? Because we have the safeguard of having the whole canon, so the metaphors don't get wild and absurd, at least our interpretation of them. So, we're not left with silent meaninglessness. Where then are we left? I would argue along the following lines. First, it's a case of starting assumptions, whether we accept or reject the idea that God can intervene and engage in appropriated discourse. Please examine yourself there. This is the starting point. It's a case of a fundamental presupposition here. If you work within a closed universe system in which there is nothing but random chance, accident, events, then you will logically, but I would argue illogically, continue along the track which says, well, of course, he can't appropriate any discourse. But if you reject this notion, why? And on what grounds do we reject it? Watching the presuppositions is an important requirement for any critical endeavor. Second, while we only have the text of Scripture, we do have its canonical whole. This implies that the meaning of individual texts can be measured or determined by reference to the whole. So when you're in your Bible study group, and there is a very, very very, very dear sister in Christ who reads in Malachi, God hates divorce. How will you protect her from the grief that she'll fear? That she'll say, God is telling me that he hates what my husband and I did. How will you protect her? Will you say, no, he doesn't mean you individually. How will you safeguard her interpretation? How will you protect her from being damaged, ironically, by actually reading the Bible? How will you keep her from saying, every time I read the Bible, I feel God is condemning me for what happened between me and my husband? How will you stop her? This is not an intellectual question. This is a pastoral question. She's reading the text. You want her to read the Bible. This is God's word written to her. Every time she reads the Bible, she's condemned. Do you ask her to play psychological tricks? Do you say, well, no, you need to let the Spirit kind of shape your reading of the text? Well, yeah, she does. But can you not also help her to read contextually? Can you help her not also read canonically? That what God is saying there is not necessarily a personal message for her about what happened in her situation. And whatever she is doing in that one section of Scripture, she must weigh it in the full canonical shape. Otherwise, she'll have a distorted view of not only God, but a distorted view of herself, won't she? So we can say, in other words, that there are interpretations of authorial discourse about which we could say, no, this interpretation doesn't make sense, for from what we know already of God, he wouldn't say this. Now, more needs to be considered there. Third, we do not have to try and discover the psychology of the author. This is far more the prompting of romanticism of the 19th century than biblical faith. The romantics wanted to get into the mind of the author. We do not have to do that. Walter Storff's argument strikes me as eminently reasonable. Let me quote. The myth dies hard that to read a text for authorial discourse is to enter the dark world of the author's psyche. It is nothing of the sort. It is to read to discover that assertings, what promisings, what requestings, what commandings are rightly to be ascribed to the author on the ground of her having set down the words that she did in the situation in which she set them down. Whatever be the dark demons and bright angels of the author's inner self that led her to take up this stance in public, it is that stance itself, the text before us, that we hope by reading to recover, not the dark demons and bright angels. That strikes me. If it doesn't strike the rest of you, it strikes me as being very, very helpful. Fourthly, and lastly, by employing a speech act theory and notion of appropriated discourse, both of which help us see that illocutionary acts, namely promising, commanding, requesting, rebuking, that these illocutionary acts need not always come in strict propositional form, it allows us to handle metaphor, hyperbole, narrative and poetic material and find the sense, nonetheless, of God's appropriation of appropriated text. With these four pointers in mind, I think we're ready to encounter the problem of meaning, namely, can we read a text to discover any intentional meaning? We're ready to encounter this problem in ways that are neither naive, nor romantic, nor pessimistic. We can read so as to hear God's voice in his word. We can say, for those of us in liturgical traditions, at the end of the scripture reading, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Thanks be to God. So where have we come? We've come a very, very long way, perhaps in a tortuously complicated way for some of you. What have we tried to notice? We began by noticing that the doubt that God speaks through human texts and language, that is the novelty, at least from a historical perspective. We might do well to think again and read again why and how this notion has been rejected over the last century or so. We then moved on to consider three inescapable, at least in my opinion, three inescapable problems that any of us will face when we talk about language and communication. The problem of being, the problem of identification, the problem of meaning. And at each point I tried to illustrate some of the contemporary responses to these problems, but hopefully outlined why and how these responses actually cause more problems than answer questions. So then I tried to raise the possibility of using this idea of appropriated speech and authorial discourse. My aim all along was not to find some secular justification for holding the Bible in my hand. Instead, as I've been hoping to outline a possible theological and philosophical justification for claiming that human language and human texts that they can lead us to a knowledge of the one true God. I am struck by the coincidence. Is it a divine coincidence? Between the reality that the Bible tells me about and these language theories. Have I taken a long time to reach a conclusion anticipated an hour and 10 minutes ago? Namely, well, he told me what I knew he was going to tell us, namely that I can read the Bible with confidence. Why didn't he just say so in the beginning and sat down and we could have some more biscuits and coffee? On the other hand, maybe just for some of you, our long journey may help you see that there are some helps and answers to give. To be sure, more questions have developed, and to some of them I'll turn in my second lecture entitled, How Shall We Then Read? There's a story of a guy who gave a very long lecture, and at the end of which he asked for questions. And one old boy raised his hand and said, well, thank you very much, sir, for that lecture. I can see that you put a considerable amount of time and hard work into that lecture. I guess the one question I would have for you, sir, is, what was it you were trying to say? Now, to anticipate that old boy asking the same question tonight, I can just simply hand you back my manuscript. But are there any ways that you can help me to make this lecture clearer by either your questions or your contributions or by your gentle rebukes? Yes. Trying to sum up that question and it's a very, very helpful question, Laura, because it might illustrate some of the concerns that I have. The question that Laura was raising is that, well, if I am to read, for example, in some of the Sinai accounts in the book of Exodus and then repeated perhaps in Deuteronomy, on the basis of the presupposition of the Wellhausian theory, meaning that there are these different sources, and what we are reading is an edited version of this, which is still an academic presupposition and theory, not proven, then do we not run into some problems of actually saying, well, what am I really reading? In fact, not only is there something historical behind these various edited versions, but even that which I receive, is this even in relationship to something which may indeed have happened? Someone could read it and say, I don't doubt that there was something given by God to Moses, but is the account which I am reading faithful witness to that? Is that sort of what you're... Okay. By reiterating the question, I emphasized certain things and I inserted words. I'm sorry, I hope I didn't insert too much. But the Wellhausen theory is a long theory, and it's particularly a well-prized theory, and I say this with respect, within the German traditions. In other parts of the world, those notions are not universally accepted. For one fundamental reason, this is where some structuralist and post-structuralist theories can actually perhaps rescue someone from the quagmire, as you put it, of this, and that is simply saying, but all I have, as Brevard Childs would say, is the canonical, is the final result. And what I have to deal with is the final result. I may see themes of different sources, but those sources are still determined on a degree of speculation, because still I'm presented with a canonical whole, and I have to, at one point or another, have to say, whatever my view of those various theories, I have to finally, at some point in the day, actually deal with the text before me. There's, in response to that, there is the question of, am I actually dealing with something that's a verifiable theory? Is it a plausible theory? It's a highly debated and not universally accepted theory, which ought to make me slightly cautious as an academic from saying the quagmire I am in is the result of a legitimate theory. Instead, I may say, well, I do see editing going on here. I do see forms of insertion of certain language and certain themes and certain expressions about God for the people of Israel, which reflect a later editing. But that doesn't necessarily, except in some particulars, doesn't necessarily detract from the overall sense of discourse, of promise, of command, of instruction. And I'm safeguarded from falling into that quagmire
by reading the whole of the canon. It's a long-winded answer to what wasn't really a long-winded question at all. So maybe in a nutshell what I'm saying is that some of our reading problems are possibly compounded by some of the theories that we are often held up in academic theology as being, well, established theories, when I'm not convinced that all are. I'm not saying that the approach, therefore, is to say, well, I'm going to reject all this because you guys can't prove it. Now, I think that would be irresponsible academics. But still, I think it's legitimate to say, well, excuse me, may I question the presupposition that we're working with here, that there are four, or sometimes even five, sources for much of the Pentateuch, because it's not a universally recognized theory anymore. It's a very helpful comment, namely that when we read, we often read with some of the initial baggage that we bring, that we can't, for example, read the text and appreciate the awesomeness of God, that awesomeness of God is something we can't handle, so we, what would you call it, maybe reduce God to
the denominator.
Again, with a degree of irony, I say it ironically because actually there's some contemporary theories which might actually be able to liberate us a little bit from this, namely the notion that it is impossible to read the Bible in any untheological way. You are always reading theologically, poor theologically, or helpfully theologically. There is no objective position of neutrality. You do not come to the text with a sense of I have left myself and I am now coming to it without all the previous baggage of my previous readings. We don't do that. We there again, criticize. We don't forget about ourselves as we in worship. That's a difficulty. It can't. And as a reader, when I even hear liturgically the scripture read, no, the problem is it's not just the text, but it's myself. And this is where humility needs to come in. This is where, in one sense, Ricoeur's idea of a reader's self-suspicion is actually a helpful model, that the reader should somehow or other be prepared to say to herself, actually, I ought to be a little bit suspicious of the way in which I'm reading the text. Not that she can't be confident, but that she's aware of the fact that her grid, her lens, are probably pretty muddy and dirty. Now, he doesn't mean that in any kind of language as a Bible-believing Christian. But one can appropriate that model and say, yes, there's some wisdom to that. This is what is in our circle called sitting under the word, to actually say, I will let it. Not that we ever allow it in some ways, ultimately, judge even the presuppositions with which we come to the scripture itself. Yeah, your question is spot on, namely that in this idea of appropriated discourse, you really haven't, Gavin, referred to any idea of divine inspiration. God has not just simply said, well, this is a handy little writing I picked up on the pavement, I'll use this. In what sense, in appropriated discourse, is there God in His sovereignty, by His Holy Spirit, actually moving the authors in such a way? And when I've given this lecture previously, I think this was an omission that was glaring, and I'm glad you spotted it, sort of. Because actually that is one thing that even in Walter Storff's book, however helpful it is, for some reason he didn't touch on this one. I'm not quite sure why he didn't. I would, like you, strongly insist that God just simply hasn't stumbled across Paul and saying, Paul, I wish you wouldn't quite. What are you saying, Paul, don't write that. Oh, you've written it. Well, all right, I'll have to use it. Including, therefore, Paul, I don't necessarily agree with your view of women. But, you know, it's what you wrote, so I better use it. Well, I don't agree with your view of creation. But, you know. No, I don't think that is true. In fact, the reason why, and this is, again, it's just reflecting authorial discourse, is that when I read other parts of Scripture in its canonical whole, I'm told that God is a God not only of sovereignty, but a God of truthfulness, a God who is a God who, in His holiness, is also a God of if we can use the word, integrity, and is not a God of confusion or of error. The whole of the canon suggests that to me. Therefore, the reality of inspiration, the inspiration of actually moving the human authors in their discourse, which God appropriates, is something that isn't touched upon in this lecture.
There's a book by Richard Swinburne entitled Revelation, published by a publisher, and I've got the footnotes here that I can give to you afterwards about it, but it's very, very helpful in talking about how this model could well be seen within the idea of inspiration. But you're quite right in pointing out that omission in this lecture. For what it's worth to you, I don't think that the traditional understanding of inspiration could be at odds with this model of appropriated discourse. That the human authors were, in God's sovereignty, not allowed to make a mistake either of historical nature or of theological content. Now, that's a presupposition that I make, but I think it's one that's within Scripture itself as an internal argument. But do you want to add something to what I said?